Please turn your attention to Galatians 3 and open up your Bibles to Galatians 3. Now tonight I'm going to preach two sermons to you. Two shorter sermons. The first will lay out Paul's argument as he transitions to teach the Galatians about the Holy Spirit. So two shorter sermons. I don't want to frighten you. And the second sermon is going to be about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So two sermons tonight. Here we go. Galatians chapter 3. I'll be reading from verses 1 to 9. And then after the word is read, we'll pray together. Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Let's pray together. Spirit of truth, guide us now as your word is preached. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. And so give us ears to hear and minds that understand and hearts that are ready and willing to obey without delay. Quicken that spirit that you have placed within each believer here tonight and convict us afresh. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. This is our prayer. And we offer it to you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Paul is downright angry in Galatians, and rightly so. A false gospel was being preached, and the Galatians had turned away. Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so quickly from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not the gospel." There is no other gospel, Paul says. Paul says, "Let those who preach another gospel, a false gospel, let them be accursed. Let them be," he writes, "cut off from Christ and condemned." Paul is straight up angry. Thus far in Galatians, we have seen him anathematize false teachers. He has rebuked apostles, and he straight up called the Galatians fools. "O foolish Galatians," he writes in chapter 3, verse 1, "who has bewitched you?" Y'all some bewitched fools is what he said. And Paul is not messing around. He is straight up angry. But please don't misinterpret his righteous indignation, his righteous anger, as uncontrollable anger. It is not. Paul loves the Galatian churches, and he loves them with all of his heart. His anger is more an expression of his concern. Paul loves the Galatians, and he expresses that affection throughout the epistle. In chapter 1, verse 11, and also in chapter 6, verse 11, he refers to the church as brothers, brethren. And then, look at chapter 4, verse 19. He says this. He says, "My little children." And then he compares his love for them to the love of a mother who is toiling until birth. Paul's anger and frustration is more an expression of his deep love for the church, an expression of his concern over the spiritual well-being of the believers in Galatia. You see, the Judaizers they had convinced the Galatians that they had to become a little more Jewish. They had to first become more Jewish to be truly Christian. And the Galatians took the bait, hook, line, and sinker. And in so doing, they turned away from the gospel to a system that taught that right standing with God is achieved, it is obtained by law keeping. That a person is ultimately sanctified and justified by rightly relating to the Mosaic law. These false teachers taught that belonging to the covenant community of God meant that you had to be circumcised and that you had to keep Mosaic dietary restrictions. And Paul, in Galatians, is irate. No, he says, you fools, oh foolish Galatians, you've been tricked. Who has bewitched you? Paul says, any doctrine or system that teaches that, chapter 2, verse 21, any doctrine or system that sets aside the grace of God or nullifies the cross of Christ, that doctrine is false and foolish. It is damnable. Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 1, didn't we clearly and didn't we plainly preach Christ and Him crucified? Was that not the heart of our message? He writes, before whose eyes Jesus the Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. And now you're about to go off and adopt some false system, some false gospel that sets aside the work of Christ and the grace of God? For what? Why? For what? You're going to trade that in for a system that is all about works? All about what you can achieve and what you can accomplish? Come on, Paul said. This is downright foolishness. This is irrational. This is illogical. It doesn't make sense. And so, in the first five verses of Galatians 3, as you look down to your text, Paul asks five rhetorical questions. And for clarity's sake, and we're still in the first sermon here, for clarity's sake, let me state each one and briefly lay out the rhetorical force behind each question. The first rhetorical question, verse 1. Who has bewitched you? In other words, you've been tricked. The false teachers, these Judaizers, they done tricked you. You've been fooled. Can't you see that? The second rhetorical question, verse 2. Did the Spirit of God come to you because you were righteous? Because you kept God's law? Or did He come when you heard the gospel preached? I mean, duh. When you heard the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth who works in and through the instrumentality of God's truth. Ears to hear, in other words. This is what Paul refers to in Galatians 3 as the hearing of faith. Third rhetorical question. Verse 3. Tell me then, Paul says, having received the mighty Spirit of God through the instrumentality of the word preached, tell me now, with the Spirit in you, with the Spirit of God Almighty, are you going to depend on your weak, damnable flesh to sanctify you? Are you going to depend on your old, crucified, sinful self to perfect and mature you, to make you more like Christ? Rhetorical question number 4, verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain? Friends, the Galatians received the gospel of God's salvation in tribulation and with much persecution. If you remember from Acts, Paul himself was stoned in Antioch, in Iconium. Acts 14. These cities, Antioch and Iconium, they were cities in Galatia proper. cities, as it were, within the county or region of Galatia. The Galatian churches suffered persecution, no doubt, from both the Romans and the Jews. And Paul says, was all of that in vain? You suffered and were persecuted precisely because you received the gospel, the message of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Was that all for naught? Paul says. He says, I don't know, maybe it was. Fifth rhetorical question. Therefore, verse 5, Paul draws a conclusion from the first four rhetoricals. Therefore, he says, you tell me, Galatians, if God gives you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does He do all that to repay you, to reward you for your merit, for your law keeping? Is God doing all of that because He owes you for your obedience to the Mosaic law? And the miracles that Paul is referring to are the signs of the apostles, which were those signs and wonders that were done by the apostles to authenticate their apostleship and to validate the message that they preached, namely the truth of the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus. And Paul is asking, therefore, did you receive God's Spirit and witness miracles by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Listen, beloved, what Paul is arguing here at the turn of chapter 3 is exactly the same thing that he has been arguing all throughout. His argument hasn't changed. Here it is. A person is justified, is just and righteous in the sight of God by faith alone and not by the works of the law. What's more is that a person receives or is indwelt by the Holy Spirit by faith alone. The argument is the same. You've been saved by faith alone, justified by faith alone, and you've received the Spirit of God by faith alone. Look at verse 2 and verse 5, what Paul refers to as the hearing of faith. The Holy Spirit, in other words, working in and through the gospel preached. Now, let me be careful here, because there are some teachers out there, mostly of the Arminian stripe. They teach that faith comes before the Holy Spirit. There are teachers out there, mostly of the Arminian stripe, who teach that faith comes before the Holy Spirit. That our faith is how we receive the Holy Spirit, as though faith is something that we produce in and of ourselves, as though faith is meritorious, as though our faith somehow works to merit the Holy Spirit from God. And that, beloved, is false teaching, because we know that faith itself is a gift from God. Faith is not of works, and faith is not a work, lest anyone should boast. We know that, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Now, remember from our definition sermon 2 weeks ago, we said that faith is not a thing, but rather a disposition. It is more precisely a changed nature, one that hungers and thirsts for God, that cries out to Him in desperation, I need Thee, oh I need Thee. Faith is not a thing. Faith is the open hand that reaches out to lay hold of Christ. Faith is not a thing, but a recognition of need, of our need for the Savior. And Paul is saying at the turn of this chapter that we are justified by that faith. And thus, the Spirit of God comes and lives in us and sanctifies us by the hearing of faith, not by works, not by the works of the law. And finally, and we'll get to Abraham in 2 weeks. I'm about to end the first sermon. I'm laying out Paul's argument here. Finally, Paul says this. You Galatians, he says, you want to belong to the covenant community of God. You're a wannabe Jew. Paul says, the way you belong is not by getting circumcised. It's not by obeying dietary laws. No, he says, no. The way you belong to the family of God, the community of God, is by faith and not by the flesh. And then he goes, and then what Paul does is he goes to the most Jewish person there ever was. The first Jew, if you will. And he wasn't really a Jew because, as you know, Jew comes from Judah. And the tribes didn't exist as of yet. But you get what I mean. Abraham was and is the patriarch of God's people. But listen, we don't become descendants of Abraham. We are not related to Abraham, Paul says, by works, by flesh, by keeping the law. Paul says, no. We are related to Abraham by faith and faith alone. Look at verses 6 and 7. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Abraham, like us, believed in God, and his faith was credited or imputed as righteousness, just like ours. Therefore, verse 7, only those who are of faith are the sons or the descendants of Abraham. In other words, the fleshly descendants of Abraham are not the true descendants of Abraham. Look at chapter 3, verse 29. This is where Paul's Abraham argument climaxes. He says, if then you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. In other words, his descendants and heirs according to the promise. And so in 2 weeks, I'm going to pick up this argument, the argument that we are descendants of Abraham by faith and not by works. Now, what I've done and what I'm doing for you is laying out Paul's argument, which is essentially this. Let me restate it. We're justified by faith alone. And we are indwelt by and sanctified by the Spirit by faith alone. And we belong to the people of God, the covenant community, the seed of Abraham, by faith alone, in Christ alone. All of that, apart from the works of the law. And so, what I want to do now with you for the remainder of our time is preach sermon number 2. Preach another sermon to you about the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation and in our sanctification. And what we're doing right now in this second sermon is we are lifting this doctrine, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, His work in us. We are lifting that doctrine right out of the text. Again, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, His work in it. We're lifting that doctrine out of the text, and what I'm going to do is systematically develop that doctrine so that we might better understand Paul's argument. This is like one of those pop-up books I used to read to my kids when they were really young. This is a three-dimensional sermon, if you will. This text we're lifting out to systematically develop the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit. But instead of popping out, if you will, we will dive into the depths of the person and work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. So let me give you an outline for this second sermon. Firstly, we're saved by the Holy Spirit. Pretty simple outline. And secondly, we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Saved by the Holy Spirit. Two S's, as they teach us in seminary. plural noun proposition. Or as they say in Sesame Street, this sermon is brought to you by the letter S. Okay, here we go. We're saved by the Holy Spirit and we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Another way to say this is that we're justified by faith alone and we're sanctified by faith alone. Here we go. Paul says it plainly. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, Romans 10:17. In other words, faith, your faith is not generated or produced by you. Faith is not generated or produced by a person in and of themselves. We know this. There's no one righteous, none who understands, none who seeks after God. We are dead in transgressions and sins. We are children of wrath by nature, Ephesians 2. Faith, though exercised by us and rightly ours, is nonetheless a gift from God. But if faith, as we define, is that disposition of need, if faith, as we define, is that recognition of bankruptcy, if faith is that desperation for God to save, then where did that inclination toward God come from? Where did that inclination come from? If we're dead, if we are children of wrath, God haters and enemies of God, if we do not seek after God, then that inclination, that disposition within us, that desire and desperation could not have come from us. We could not and cannot generate it or produce it. Can a leopard change his spots? A zebra its stripes? Friends, we are powerless to change what we fundamentally are. We are by nature children of wrath. This is our nature. This is who and what we are. It's not that we sin. We don't have sin problems fundamentally. It's that we are sinners. We are totally and utterly depraved. Therefore, a corrupt, fallen, sinful nature cannot of itself produce faith. We cannot decide to change our fundamental nature. With man, this is impossible. And the disciples ask, who then can be saved? You remember this. And Jesus responded, but with God, all things are possible. And so the question is, how do we receive the faith to believe? If faith is that disposition, if faith is that internal inclination, that desire for Christ the Savior, then how is it that we receive that faith, that gift from God? Well, the answer is really simple. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, He comes to the dead, to the spiritually dead. He comes to you, and He comes upon you when the Word of God is preached, when the truth of God is heard, when the sinner hears the truth of the gospel. And they could be reviewing it in the quiet of their own soul, in their room with no one there, or sitting in the worship service of God's people. The Spirit can come to you on the Damascus Road or in dialogue with Christian friends you have. The Spirit can come to you though you're on a cross, crucified next to Jesus. Or if you are among the Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus. When the truth of God, in other words, is clearly and simply known, no matter where you are, The Holy Spirit of God then regenerates the sinner. It's a big word. It's a word you should know. Regeneration. The once dead soul is regenerated, awakened as it were, yea, resurrected to life, to new life. And like a newborn child, the soul instantly cries out to God. I've seen this twice. The birth of two children, my own. And I was in the room, and the first thing, I get dizzy when I see blood. So I was probably as scared, if not more scared than Jen. And so I didn't see the whole process. I was closing my eyes and scared. The first thing I heard when baby Noah came was that cry. And the same with my son. You hear the cry, that shout as it were. And like a newborn child, the soul that is regenerated, what does it do? It cries out for help. Now, what did you do to contribute to your first birth, your physical birth? What did you do? Absolutely nothing. You did absolutely nothing. What must you do to contribute to the second birth, your spiritual birth? Absolutely nothing. This is the work of God. God regenerates us by the powerful working of His Holy Spirit. And this regeneration precedes faith, you understand. It comes before faith. This regeneration precedes faith. Because dead people don't respond to stimuli. They don't respond, they're dead. You must first be given new life. You must first be awakened. You must be given eyes to see and ears to hear. Unless you've been born again, born of the Spirit, as Jesus taught Nicodemus in John 3, you cannot see, much less inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says it like this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Look at the text. Having begun in the Spirit. In other words, this all begins with the Holy Spirit of God and not man. We begin in the Spirit because it is the Spirit of God who begins a work in us. We begin in the Spirit because our being regenerated is entirely the work of God. It is entirely the work of the third person of the Godhead, namely the Holy Spirit. And listen, beloved, this regeneration happens when the truth is pressed upon the sinner's heart. This happens as the truth of God is pressed upon the heart that is far from God, which is why the Spirit of God is regularly referred to as, in John chapter 16, verse 13, the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth who will guide you into all truth. John 14, 26, Jesus says, what does He say? The Helper, the Holy Spirit, He says to the disciples, He will, what? Teach you all things and bring to remembrance the words that I have said to you. He will teach you and bring to remembrance, in other words, the words of Jesus. Or John 4, remember Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well? The Father seeks such worshipers who will worship Him in what? In the Spirit and in the truth. Spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. We cannot and must never separate the two. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, reveals to us the very deep things of God. The Spirit of God enables us to understand the truth of God. And throughout Acts, we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit at work. How? Through the instrumentality of the Word preached. Calling out worshipers by the truth. Spirit and truth. And Paul says in Galatians 3:1, if you have that open, Christ, this is how he starts, Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. In other words, he was preached. The gospel was preached. And how then did the Spirit work in you? By the hearing of faith. This is how you began. This is how all of us began. The Holy Spirit of God regenerated us as we heard God's truth proclaimed. And not because you did, because you did something, because you did some work, because you did the works of the law. And this begs the question, why is it that he chose you? Why did God regenerate you? Why you and not the other dude you were sitting next to when you heard the gospel? Why is it that you came under conviction as the word of God was preached? And the answer is this. I don't know. I don't know why he chose you. But I know this. That his choosing of you has nothing to do with you. That much I know. And it has everything to do with his sovereign grace and with his sovereign mercy. Why did God choose to bestow his love upon you? Why did God send the Holy Spirit to regenerate your dead soul? Because he did. Because he is gracious and merciful. This is a great mystery. Your salvation, our salvation. Now I said that faith, by definition, is a disposition. It is a desire. Faith is a disposition, a desire. It is trusting in, it is depending upon. Now, that definition is lacking. I gave you an incomplete definition on purpose. It is not wrong. It's not a wrong definition. It's just a lacking definition. That definition is minimalistic. Because faith is more than simply a disposition. Faith is more than a disposition. It is more than simply the open hand that reaches out to lay hold of Christ. It is more. And here's the more. Faith is the open hand that reaches out to lay hold of Christ, and faith is the hand that actually grabs hold of Christ. It is more than just reaching out. Faith is the hand that reaches out and lays hold of Christ. Faith is not just trust. It is trusting. Faith is not just dependence, it is depending upon. Faith is not just a hunger and a thirst. It is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And we said the beginnings of faith, you who began in the Holy Spirit, Paul says, the new birth begins with a cry for help like a newborn babe. But that newborn faith, that new birth, is sustained and matures into greater and greater dependence and more trust and more faith. Justified by faith alone, and now we're talking about sanctified by faith alone. Saved by the Holy Spirit and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, the same Holy Spirit that regenerates you, that raises your dead soul to the newness of life, beloved, he doesn't just leave you after regeneration. He says, all right, I did it. Take care. Work hard. Do your thing. Keep the law as best you can. Willpower your Christianity. Beloved, he doesn't leave you after regeneration. He doesn't leave or forsake you, in other words. But he comes into you and lives in you. And Jesus said it like this, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How? How is he with me? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's not here with me, but he is. Because the Spirit of Christ lives in us. Okay, we turn our attention then to sanctification by the Spirit. Justified by faith, sanctified by faith. Saved by the Holy Spirit, and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul said that we begin, and we began in the Spirit. And that we will also, Paul says, be perfected or matured by the Spirit and not the flesh. He who began a good work in us will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ. Jesus said this in his high priestly prayer. Really easy one to memorize, right? John 17:17. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them, that is us, in the truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the truth. We might say this, faith grows by hearing and hearing by the word. So we've already established that a soul is regenerated when the Holy Spirit presses the truth of God upon the heart that is far from God. Once that soul is regenerated, once there is life in that once dead soul, there will be an instant, recognition of the holiness of God. There will be in that regenerated soul an instant recognition of God's holiness and the sinner's absolute sense then of their own sinfulness. This is the cry, the newborn cry as it were. God is holy and I am sinful. There will be an instant recognition of God's holiness and our own sinfulness. John Newton wrote this. "'Twas," what does he say? He said, man, you guys, listen, we sing some good songs here. Thank you for all of you who serve and worship. There's like three people. And you're all on the soundboard and all that stuff. And people select songs. We sang, man, we sing some excellent truth. And I love, one of the things I love most about this church, believe it or not, is our simple, plain worship that focuses our attention on the truths that we're singing. Did you notice that we sang two songs about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit up front? Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace, Almighty, Infinite Father. And then there's an ambiguity in the chorus, right? It goes, you are the one that we, who's you? You, is it a plural you? Is it a singular you? Well, it's the you of the triune God, Spirit, Father, and Son, or Father, Son, and Spirit, if you want to order them. And listen to Newton, and this gets us back to the sermon as I had a little commercial pause. Newton wrote this, 'twas grace. This is so beautiful. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. To fear. To fear what? To fear God. To fear his judgment, the judgment and wrath that we deserve. Before the good news is good news, it's bad news. God is holy. I am sinful, and thus I deserve condemnation and wrath. The grace of God, beloved, teaches our heart to fear. This is the first sign of the truly regenerate. This is, if you will, the beginnings of faith. Faith then understands, as the word is preached, as the truth is pressing in, faith understands that my only hope is in the very God who condemns me. God who condemns me, the God who judges me, my only hope is in that God that whom I have sinned against. Faith understands that this God is both merciful and just because he sent his Son. Isn't that interesting? That your only refuge from the wrath of God is in God. I remember when my dad used to spank me as a young boy. I was deathly afraid of my dad. And he would work graveyard, right? So when I woke up, he would get home. And I woke up afraid because I knew the spanking was coming. What a way to wake up. Can you imagine trying to sleep? My brother's way taller than me. I think it's because of the fear. I lost sleep. So I wake up and my dad says, "Eric, come here." Looking down. And he would put his arm down, kind of mid, and I would grab hold of my only refuge, that arm. My only refuge was in the one who was inflicting the blows. And once the hand came down, I would just hold on tight and tight and tight. And so in our salvation, our only refuge from the wrath of God is in the one that we've sinned against. Because we know that He's merciful and gracious. We know that because He would send Jesus. He would send Jesus, His only begotten, to die and to pay for our sins so that we might be forgiven and reconciled. What's more, He rose from the dead, from the grave, so that sinners who trust in Him might live. Faith understands then that God commands repentance and commands and demands trust in Jesus. Faith is not only the open hand that reaches out, but faith is the open hand that grabs hold then of Christ. And that for dear life. Faith isn't just trust, and here's where we get into sanctification. It is trusting. It is not just love. Oh, I loved you once. I used to love you. No, it is loving. It is falling in love, and as they say, it is staying in love. This is sanctification. It is a growing in love. Listen, beloved, and listen up. When you were regenerated and your eyes were opened to see that God is holy, that He is almighty, that He is infinite, almighty, Lord of the universe, that initial recognition of the truth, though immature, though infantile, that initial recognition of the holiness of God is exactly what you grow into for the rest of your Christian life. Knowing God, His person and work, is the goal of the Christian life. A knowledge of the holy. This is Christianity. That they might know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is salvation. John 17 verse 3. To know God. This is the beginning of our faith, when we're regenerated. But guess what? It's also the middle, our life lived. And it is also the consummate end, to know God. And when you were regenerated, when we were regenerated, our eyes were opened to see not only that God is holy, but that we are sinful. And that initial recognition of the truth, our sinfulness, is exactly what we grow into for the rest of our Christian lives. And when we were regenerated and our eyes were opened, not only to see the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, but our eyes were opened to see Christ in all of His beauty, His person and work. And that initial recognition of the truth of Christ is exactly what we grow into for the rest of our Christian life. You noticing a pattern here? When we were regenerated and our eyes were open and we saw the holiness of God and our sinfulness and the sufficiency of Christ, we thus turned away from sin and turned to Christ. We turned to lay hold of Christ. We forsook self and ran away from sin and we ran to Jesus Christ. This is repentance. And that initial repentance, that turning from self and sin to Christ, is what we do and grow in for the rest of our Christian lives. So what then is sanctification by the Holy Spirit? If we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, what then is sanctification by the Holy Spirit, or sanctification by faith alone? What does Paul mean by being perfected or matured by the Spirit or by faith? If sanctification is that disposition and the apprehension of Christ in His Word, how then are we sanctified? How are we sanctified by the Spirit? How are we sanctified by faith and not by the works of the law? Beloved, the very same initial desire, that very same initial recognition of God's holiness, your sin, the Savior, and your need to repent, that initial desire to look to and depend upon Christ, which is wrought by the Holy Spirit and not us, that desire is never satisfied. That desire grows. That same initial desire to depend, to grow, to know God more cannot be of us. It is totally of God. It is totally of the Holy Spirit. And the more, here it is, the more you indulge that divine, heavenly desire, the more you indulge that desire, the more you indulge your appetite for God, the more your appetite grows and matures. This is all the regeneration aspect of it and the growth of it. It is all the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit grows that desire through the instrumentality of the means of grace. In other words, listen to this. I made this up all by myself. You've never heard this before from any preacher. How does this grow? How does your faith grow? By hearing God's truth. By reading the Bible. You ever heard that before? You know how else it grows? We're talking about the means of grace. Holy prayer. Communing with God. Here's a good one. It's going to shock you. By fellowshipping with other Christians. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is faith. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. Paul teaches us that we are sanctified by the Spirit. He says it in the negative, Galatians 3:3. He says rhetorically, are you now being perfected or are you being matured by the flesh or by the hearing of faith? I like how the NIV puts it. After beginning by means of the Spirit, and that's a little weak, he says this, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Trying to finish this race by means of the flesh? Okay. Now, beloved, I have to end my sermon here for time's sake. I don't want to test your patience. There's so much more I want to say that needs to be said. But I hope that your small groups, small group leaders, heads up. I hope that your small groups will help you work through some of your questions. I want to end with this. How do you know? How do I know if my sanctification is of God the Holy Spirit or of the flesh? How do I know if this is God wrought? Now listen, beloved. The works of the flesh are evident. If you are proud of what you think you've accomplished in Christianity, if you think yourself better or more mature, if your growth is some kind of merit badge or notch on your belt, you are not growing. This is of the flesh. If you find yourself comparing your goodness to others, if you find yourself, no doubt secretly in your own heart, praising yourself, thank you, Lord, that I am not like other people. Or that tax collector over there. If that is you, then you can be sure that whatever it is that is in you is not of God. It is not. It is of the flesh. If, conversely, your desire for God and for His Word, for communion and fellowship, if you discover that you have a hunger and a thirst that isn't about accomplishing anything, but simply about knowing God, if you discover as you grow that you are more sinful than you ever once imagined, and therefore your need of God's grace and forgiveness is more desperate than it ever has been, if you are simultaneously, while recognizing that you're the chief of sinners, and you can be careful about that. There's a proud way to say, woe is me, look at me, and then you do it on your Facebook, I'm so sad, and you're always sad, and you're the Eeyore of the group. Woe is me, no one understands me. So let's be careful with that. That's pride, is what it is. It could be other things, and it often is, but let's be careful there. If you are simultaneously, while recognizing that you yourself, as far as you're concerned, are the chief of sinners, if you are simultaneously forgetting self and finding that you're lost in the wonder of who God is, lost in the wonder of His person, and if you're not comparing yourself, you're not putting another merit badge of congratulations on, you're not constantly thinking about how holy you are, then let me say to you with great, great confidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. Would you turn with me to Galatians 5? Let me prove this to you. The end of the chapter. Listen, verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. They're evident. Look at verse 21, and you can go back and review that list. But, strong contrast, flesh and spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit, and I love this, is love. Just let that sink in. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, or I love my word, long-suffering. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, there's all kinds of movements out in the Christian world that make being spiritual or being filled with the Spirit a lack of control. But those are the works of the flesh, beloved. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Not out of control, spontaneity. It's being able to possess your vessel, in other words. And gentleness. He says, against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And here's where I'm getting what I just said to you. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Most holy and merciful God, we admit and freely confess that we do not surrender our lives to the Spirit as we ought. We confess that the sinful desires of our flesh are strong, and that our desire to honor your name is weak. Forgive us of our sins, we pray. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and enable us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is your Spirit that works within us to do and to will your good pleasure. Increase our faith. Increase our dependence upon you. Bring to fruition that work that you began in us. We refuse to be passive in this war with our flesh, for we know that there is no such thing as a frozen, chosen Christian. But those whom you have filled with your Holy Spirit are the very ones whom have made it their aim to put to death the deeds of the body. They are those who make war on the flesh and on their own sin, precisely because your Spirit lives within. It is a battle to keep our wandering eyes fixed on Jesus. Bind our wandering hearts to Thee. All glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.